Why don't you grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 22 this morning. If you are new or visiting, my name is Andrew. I am one of the pastors here at North Peace Church. And so you need to know that we've been in a study of the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in it for like two and a bit years. And so right now, where we're at is chapter 22, and we've been walking through the last week of Jesus's life before his crucifixion. And so we saw the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and we saw his triumphal entry. And I hope you've been noticing the tension that has been mounting between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. The religious leaders have come, and they've been asking Jesus, well, like, what authority do you have to do what you're doing? Which we saw as soon as Jesus got to Jerusalem, he cleared out the temple, he flipped tables, he drove the animals and the people out, and he was condemning their practices that they had been doing. And so they asked, like, what authority do you have to do this? And who gives you this authority, Jesus? And we saw that Jesus then told three parables showing the authority that he had was from God, that he was the Messiah. And then he also uses those parables to condemn their hypocrisy and their apathy. Now we've been seeing in chapter 22, three different groups of people are coming forward to ask questions of Jesus in order to try and trap him. And we know that these questions weren't asked in a sincere way. These people weren't actually interested in knowing the truth, but rather these groups of individuals were asking these questions as a way to try and trap or discredit or expose Jesus as a fraud. So last week in our text, we saw the Pharisees sent their disciples and this group of people called the Herodians to ask Jesus a question about paying taxes. So they asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And we kind of talked about that was a volatile issue of the day, and Jesus just masterfully answered that question. And we saw that it wasn't just like hey, Jesus, great answer. You kind of wiggled out of that tough question. Jesus was revealing something about his kingdom. Jesus was not, and even today, Jesus is not interested in building a political kingdom or a nation state. He's not just after, oh, this country is my kingdom now. But Jesus' kingdom is spiritual. It's his rule and reign among his people. Now, this morning, we're going to see the second group of people come to ask Jesus a question in an attempt to try and trap him yet again. And so if your Bibles are open, we'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 23. So you can follow along with me. It says, "The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.' But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." The reading of God's word. So there is a ton in here. And I mean, it's a really interesting passage of scripture. I mean, it's a slightly weird scenario that these men give to Jesus. Like, kind of an odd question that they ask. Now, in order to fully appreciate and understand what's going on here, you need to know, well, who are the Sadducees? And I mean beyond the old Sunday school song. I don't want to be a Sadducee. Some of you know that because they're so sad, you see. I don't want to be a Pharisee because they're not fair, you see. So beyond just that, who were these guys? Who are the Sadducees? So you need to know, in the first century, so at this time, there were four major sects in Judaism, four major religious groups, if you want to put it that way. So there were the Pharisees, and we've seen them lots in our study of Matthew. These were the religionists of the day, if you will. These were the group that were passionate about the law. They believed that they would usher in God's kingdom through strict adherence to the law, the written law, and then their additional oral law. So we saw that they created a whole bunch of extra rules just to make sure that they were keeping the rules. They were the highly religious people of the day. Then you had the Zealots, and the Zealots were the political activists of the day. They were patriotic Jews, they hated Rome, and they wanted to violently overthrow Rome. The third group that you had were the Essenes, and these were people who withdrew from society. They were hermits, really. They lived out in the desert. They copied scrolls. That was their jam. That's what they did. We just take the scriptures and we just make copies of them. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, which many of us have heard of, were probably written by the Essenes. And so they just kind of stayed out of it. They just withdrew from all of the turmoil and political upheaval. They just kind of said, well, we're just going to back away. We're going to go live in the desert. So you have Pharisees, you have Zealots, you have Essenes, and then you have this last group, the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a really interesting group. They were small in size. They weren't a lot of them, but they were very rich, and they had immense power and influence. They made up the priestly family at the time. Even Caiaphas, who you read about in the Gospels, he was the high priest at the time. He was a Sadducee. Very unpopular as a group. And one of the reasons was this was a case of the rich getting richer. So the Sadducees were very wealthy, very well-to-do, rich, powerful, and they just kept getting richer. And so even today, when we see rich people exploiting and getting richer, we don't like people like that. And so that is why they were so unpopular. They theologically differed from most people, which we'll get to in a minute. And the last thing is that they sided with Rome. They were a group of people that loved the power and the influence that they received because Rome was in charge. So they were traitors, essentially, to all patriotic Jewish people. Sadducees were traitors. Josephus, a Jewish historian from that time, he wrote in his book, in his history books, that the Sadducees were unfriendly even to one another. How would you like to go down in the history books as that, as a group of people? The Mennonite brethren were unfriendly even to each other. Can you imagine if someone wrote that? So maybe it's true. The Sadducees, I don't want to be one because they're sad, you see. They were all mean to each other. They were unfriendly to others and themselves. So what did they believe theologically that was so controversial at the time? The Sadducees, religiously, if we would describe them, they would be hyper-fundamental. They were literalists of the scriptures. So in the scriptures, there was no room for metaphor or exaggeration or illustration. It is literally whatever it says, it literally means that. They took pride in themselves. They said the Pentateuch, like the first five books of the Old Testament, everything is literal. There is no metaphor. And so they pride in, they said, we are guarding the true faith. So they rejected the extra biblical traditions of the Pharisees, all that oral law. They said, that's nonsense. We don't believe in that. We don't follow that. They believed that they had it right and everybody else was wrong. Sounds like some people I know today. They had it right, everyone else is wrong, and we're very literal. Everything, word for word, that's in here is literally what it's meant to be. So this is where it gets interesting, though. The Sadducees only viewed or cared, really, about the first five books of the Old Testament. The five books written by Moses, commonly called the Pentateuch, so that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. For them, that is the most important scripture, And it's interesting, but for the Sadducees, the rest of the Old Testament was just kind of viewed as, well, that's commentary on the Pentateuch. So if you can imagine having your Bible, and then if you go into my office, you'll see a shelf of commentaries. For them, they said, first five books of the Bible, Scripture, everything else is just kind of commentary. We don't place as much weight on the rest of the Old Testament as the Pentateuch. Now, some of their theology that they came up with was really interesting. The Sadducees rejected the idea of a resurrection. For them, this group of individuals, there's no life after death. There's no angels, there's no spirits, there's no miracles, there's no resurrection. Once you die, it's kind of it. So think about that. Like, that's fascinating that the high priestly family, the priests of the day, were essentially living as atheists. Like, think about that. Because atheists would say there's no life after death, there's no spirits, there's no angels. When you die, it's it, it's over, there's nothing. And the high priestly family, the Sadducees of the day, believed all of that. There's nothing happens after you die. You're just done. It's over. No spirits, no death, or no life after death, rather, no miracles. The Sadducees believed once you died, that was it. You were just dead. There was nothing. Again, Josephus, in his history books, he wrote, the Sadducees hold that the soul perishes along with the body. So you just cease to exist when you die. So the idea for the Sadducees of a resurrection, of this idea that one day, you know, the dead will rise and, you know, the resurrection will happen, for them, they just said, that's just foolishness. And one of the reasons for that was that the idea of the resurrection at the time was that it was just a continuation of how life already was. So the belief at the time of Jesus was whenever the resurrection took place, they believed one day the resurrection's going to happen, but the belief was all the dead are just going to rise exactly how they were. So same relationships, same form. Some Pharisees even taught the clothes that you die in, that's the clothes that you have for all eternity. So if you're on your deathbed, pick out a good outfit because that's what they believe. It's just, you literally, you died and you just come back exactly the same that you were. And so for the Sadducees, that just made no logical sense. And in their mind, the teaching of the resurrection was not found in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. So needless to say, the Sadducees and the Pharisees hated each other. Absolutely hated each other. There was social animosity between them. Sadducees are wealthy, privileged, powerful. Pharisees were not. There's political animosity between them. The Sadducees were all about Rome. It's fine. Rome gives us power. Pharisees hated Rome. And then there was theological animosity between them. The Sadducees rejected the resurrection, the miraculous, life after death, anything like that, and the Pharisees embraced it. So polar opposites. They hated each other, and yet they have a common enemy, Jesus. Now you might wonder then, well, why did the Sadducees hate Jesus? I mean, why did they even care about him? Because the Sadducees would not have cared about Jesus' messianic claims, right? We know the Pharisees hated Jesus because he was saying, I'm the Messiah, but the Sadducees didn't care about messianic claims because they had no room for messianic hope in their worldview. When you died, it was just over. So Jesus coming along and saying, hey, I'm the Messiah, Sadducees wouldn't have cared. They were indifferent to the theological claims that Jesus was making, so why would they care? They cared, and they're involved because Jesus is disrupting their business. What did Jesus do as soon as he got to Jerusalem? He cleared out the temple. He flipped tables. He spilled money everywhere. He drove people out. He condemned those wicked practices. Who was in charge of the temple and benefited from all that selling and buying? The Sadducees. So one reason they hated him and wanted to destroy him, it was because he was disrupting their practice of getting wealthier. Now the other reason the Sadducees hated Jesus was because he was drawing crowds and he was gaining momentum, and they feared that Rome would step in and squash a revolution and ruin the good gig that they had going. And I mean, we even get a glimpse of this fear in John 11. It says this, the chief priests, so that would have been the Sadducees, and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. And here's the key, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's why the Sadducees wanted to trap Jesus and get rid of him. So all of that sets up this interaction that we see in our passage this morning. We're told in verse 23, the Sadducees, and I love it, Matthew is sure to include, he says, those that don't believe in the resurrection. He's making sure you hear that. So don't skip over that. Let's be reminded. Here's this group coming, they don't believe in a resurrection, and they ask Jesus a question. So in verse 24, they say, well, Moses tells us that if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. So this was known as Levirate marriage, and you can find that passage in Deuteronomy 25. There was this law that let's use the example, I have an older brother, he gets married, he dies, doesn't have any kids. If I am a single man, it is my responsibility then to go and marry my sister-in-law and provide an heir for my older brother. So if I'm already married though, because we know that the Bible never condones multiple polygamous marriages, God never condones that. So if I was already married, I don't have to do that. If I'm single, that is my duty to my older brother that I would provide children to be after his name and provide an heir for this woman. So that was the law. The surviving brother of a childless deceased man was obligated to marry his sister-in-law in order to provide for her needs and provide for an heir. We see two examples of that in the Old Testament. In Genesis 38 and in Ruth chapter 4, we see this kind of happening. But at the time of Jesus, it actually wasn't widely observed. This Levirate marriage, it was more honored in theory than in actual practice. And so the Sadducees say, hey, Moses commanded us this Levirate marriage. So then they say, well, here's the scenario for you, Jesus. There are seven brothers. The first one marries a woman, dies, doesn't have any kids. And so the situation is, and then the second one marries and dies. The third brother marries and dies, down all the way down to the seven brothers. Do their duty, marry this woman, and all seven die without providing any children. So first of all, if I'm the seventh brother, I'm running as fast as I can away from this woman. What is happening? Six men she goes through. Wasn't that a song? She's a man eater. I'm like, run, man. Run as fast as you can. But anyways, that's besides the point. All seven brothers die. And then the Sadducees, here's the scenario. Then the woman dies. And then this is their big question, right? This is an unanswerable question, Jesus. It's a question designed to make you look foolish. In the resurrection, well then, whose wife is she? She married all seven brothers, and they all had her, meaning they consummated the marriage. They were trying to provide children, an heir. And so the question is, well, when the resurrection happens, when they all rise from the dead, well then, whose wife is she? All seven? Like, how is that possible? So that is the aim of their question. The Sadducees are trying to discredit Jesus as a teacher by making him appear foolish in public. Because you need to know this, for years and years and years, the Sadducees and the Pharisees would argue about the resurrection. And no Pharisee or rabbi had ever given a clear answer to why the resurrection was real and not foolish. And if you read some of the history of it, Pharisees and Sadducees, they would argue, and the Sadducees would ask not this question, but similar questions. And no Pharisee was able to give a solid answer why it just wasn't nonsense and foolishness. It reminds me today, lots of Christians that I know, when you interact with non-Christians, atheists or skeptics, and they're like, well, here's a question for you, and here's a question for you. Oftentimes Christians just say, well, I mean, you just have to have faith. You just have to believe. And that's true. But people are saying, well, give me like a solid answer why I should believe. Like, give me some answers. And so the Pharisees really didn't have a solid answer for why the resurrection wasn't just nonsense. And so their aim, the scenario that they've given Jesus, was designed to prove that it's just ridiculous. That the resurrection just makes no sense. So So it's fascinating. Remember last week the Pharisees were like, hey, we've asked an unanswerable question. So now the Sadducees come and they believe that they've asked a question that can't be answered without making Jesus appear weak and foolish and losing credibility. So how does he answer? And I just love Jesus' answer. I love it. You are wrong. Isn't that great? Go in peace. He just says, you are wrong. I love that. We have this, like, Jesus, tell us what you really feel. That's so insensitive for Jesus to talk like that. But he says, you're wrong. You are wrong. And then he says, for two reasons. He says, you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures, which is ouch, because the Sadducees prided themselves. We know the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know your Bibles well enough to see that it clearly teaches the reality of the resurrection. And then he says, secondly, you're wrong because you don't know the power of God. And in verse 30, Jesus unpacks what he means by that. So he starts with them not knowing the power of God. And so he says in verse 30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. What Jesus means by that is that the Sadducees were failing to see how the resurrection was different from how you are and how life is right now. That's why they thought that their question was so brilliant, because they said if the resurrection is just a continuation of life as we now know it, then this woman has seven husbands. And that's an issue, right? If you have seven husbands in the resurrection, that's an issue. Whose wife is she, Jesus? But Jesus comments, you don't know the power of God to resurrect people in a new heaven and a new earth where that isn't an issue. So the Sadducees couldn't wrap their minds around the fact that in the resurrection, you will be different. There's no need for childbirth or marriage in the new heavens and the new earth. That's why Jesus says there's no marriage in heaven. Jesus says you will be like the angels. Notice Jesus doesn't say you will be angels. You will be like the angels. And so we go, well, how? How are we going to be like the angels? Angels don't marry. They don't procreate. They don't need to, because there's no need for that in the spiritual realm. So too, when Jesus returns and the resurrection happens, there will be no more marriage. So listen, this is really important for us to get. You will not be married for all eternity to your spouse. Some of you are like, oh, praise God. Just kidding, that's bad. But there is no marriage in heaven. You will not, in heaven, Molly won't be my wife in heaven. There is no marriage in heaven, because there's no marriage needed in heaven. Jesus declares that when the end comes and the resurrection happens, when Jesus returns and fully ushers in his kingdom, marriage isn't needed anymore. So in their scenario, they're trying to make the resurrection look absurd and foolish, but Jesus says it's a moot point. You don't understand the power of God. The resurrection isn't just a continuation of what everything in your life is like right now. And so he says, actually, your scenario that you're painting, it's a non-issue. Secondly, so Jesus says, and he explains, you don't know God's power to make the resurrection different than what life is like right now. And then he says, you are wrong because you don't know the scriptures. Like, the Sadducees were convinced that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, did not talk about the resurrection. And in some way, they are slightly, partially right. Because the idea of a resurrection, of the resurrection one day, it is more fully developed in later books of the Old Testament. So for instance, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Isaiah 26, 19 says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. So the resurrection is a more fully developed idea later on in the Old Testament. But remember, the Sadducees only valued the first five books. So if someone would quote, well, haven't you read Daniel? Haven't you read Isaiah? They would say, yeah, yeah, yeah. But where is it in the Pentateuch? That's the most important part of the Old Testament. And in their mind, there was no indication of a resurrection in those books. Now, Jesus, I love this. Jesus says, you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures. But notice, he doesn't quote Daniel. He doesn't quote Isaiah. He doesn't quote Job. He doesn't quote later Old Testament books. What does he quote? Exodus chapter 3. right in the heart of their valued books. Jesus quotes Exodus chapter 3, where if some of you may recall the story of the burning bush, when God meets with Moses and Moses, you know, asks who he is, and God reveals himself, his name, to Moses, and God says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." That's the argument that Jesus makes. And we can kind of go, well, Jesus, is that really a good argument? But notice that God didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob." God, when he reveals himself to Moses, says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And the word used is egami, which is present tense. So Jesus' argument is based on the nature of God's relationships with his human followers. The covenant that God binds himself to them with is too strong to be terminated by death. That's why Jesus says he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. By God choosing to say, "Hey, I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Jacob and Isaac," God is suggesting and implying that those people are still alive, even though they've been dead for hundreds of years when he talks to Moses. So I love it. The Sadducees were very logical and critical, and Jesus slams them with a logical answer to their question. Jesus, like, the point is, God isn't worshipped by corpses. He isn't the God of people who don't exist anymore. What God is saying in Exodus 3 is, "I am the God who continues to have an intimate relationship of life and worship with these men who are dead," which must mean that they're actually alive. So Jesus answers their question. And we're told that the crowds were just astonished at his answer. Notice that it doesn't tell us what the Sadducees' response was. And I think that the Sadducees actually wouldn't have been satisfied. They would have said, "Nah, not satisfied with that answer." But look at the crowds. They are absolutely astonished at what he said. He had used the very scriptures, the Pentateuch, that they had prided themselves in knowing to prove that they were wrong, that they didn't know the scriptures or the power of God in the reality of the resurrection. So yet again, Jesus comes out on top. I mean, last week we saw the Pharisees, they attempted to trap Jesus. Jesus just astonishes everyone with his answer. And then in our passage this morning, the Sadducees come and they say, "Hey, we're going to trap Jesus and we're going to make him look like a fool." But Jesus again showed them the error of their thinking and their lack of knowledge, and the crowds are astonished. This can't be an ordinary teacher. Now, how do we apply a passage like that to us today? I mean, what are some things that we can see taking place in these verses, and what can we, besides like, "Oh, I'm not going to be married in heaven," what are some ways that we can apply this, or what do we see? So I want to give you three observations or takeaways from this passage this morning. The first takeaway is this: don't make the same mistake the Sadducees made. Now, what do I mean by that? The Sadducees, in defense of their theology and their worldview, twisted and ignored scripture to match up what their beliefs were. So think about that, because the Sadducees denied the spiritual, they denied angels, they denied the miraculous, they denied any type of miracle, they denied the resurrection, in spite of the fact that all of those things are found all throughout the first five books of the Bible. I mean, they denied the existence of angels. Read the Pentateuch. There's angels all throughout that. They denied the existence of miracles. Read the first five books of the Bible. There's miracles all throughout that. So what the Sadducees were guilty of was either deliberately ignoring sections of scripture that didn't line up with their beliefs, or what they did was twisted and bent scripture to fit their worldview. Because here's the thing, it's one thing to be able to quote passages that you think support your preconceived ideas and your position, but it's totally another thing to just follow the teachings of the Bible. To yield and submit to scripture is totally different from what the Sadducees are doing here. They quote Deuteronomy 25 to somehow use that law to show the ridiculousness of the resurrection in their minds. So let me use scripture and kind of twist it to support my view. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "You are wrong. because you actually don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And the word wrong that Jesus uses there is fascinating. When he says you are wrong, it's the word planeo, and it means you're wandering. You're leading yourself astray. That word wrong means you're causing yourself to wander away from the truth. So, I mean, think about that. The Sadducees give this scenario. They say, hey, Moses commanded us to follow this Levirate marriage that we find in Deuteronomy 25. So see how ridiculous this whole resurrection thing is, Jesus. And Jesus says, you are wandering from the truth. You are straying from what is actually true, is what Jesus is saying. Now, do Christians fall into that same trap today? All the time. All the time. Let's take scripture and then let's twist it so then it fits into my worldview or my position that I already have. Let's ignore other passages of scripture, or let's completely just drop in, take one verse or passage out of context, and then I'm going to use that to back up what I already believe. Rather than, well, let me just submit myself to the Bible and actually bend and shape my worldview and ideas and thoughts to line up with what the Bible says. Rather than do that, I'm going to do the opposite. And so I know many Christians who live like this. I have my worldview, now I'm going to use this, twist it a little bit to support my worldview. So I began this week to think, well, what are ways that we do this? And there's lots of ways that we do this. I mean, the prosperity gospel is a classic example of this. I'm going to just pick and choose kind of a few different passages that support my worldview that I should be rich and wealthy and happy and healthy. I'm going to ignore entire sections of the Bible that talk about being poor, that talk about the dangers of wealth, that talk about how wealth, the love of money is the root of all evil. And I'm going to go and ignore that and preach about the love of money. Right? So we do that. Like, prosperity gospel is not the gospel. Like, it's heresy. It's not what this book says. And prosperity preachers are not preachers. They're con men trying to get rich and promoting a love of money, which Jesus condemns in this book. But you can see it. Well, I'm just going to choose. So, you know, James 4, I'm going to preach a sermon about James 4. You have not because you ask not. See, if you just had faith and asked God for things, he would give them to you. And I'm going to ignore the very next verse that says, you have not because you ask not, and you have not because you ask wrongly to spend on your own passions. See, it's very easy to just, here's my worldview, and I'm going to just twist this to fit that. Word of faith theology is another example. This idea of, and it's connected to prosperity, you deserve to be happy and healthy, and if you just speak those things into existence, you can command blessings from God. So, you know, your words have power and you just command things, or, you know, you draw a circle around what you want and you pray and you name things and you claim things, whether it's health or cancer-free or whatever it is. That's not in here. But I could go in and just kind of pluck a verse out and kind of twist it to make that seem right. The acceptance of homosexuality and gay marriage. So many Christians are going, well, does the Bible really say that? Right? So the idea of one man and one woman, well, let's just ignore that. And all the passages that condemn the practice of homosexuality, let's just, well, maybe, even though there's no historical evidence of it, maybe they just meant like pedophilia. So older men with minors. Maybe that's what Paul meant. And so you can see, this is my worldview. This is the culture that I live in. Rather than facing ridicule from that and sticking to this, let's just kind of make this bend and twist a little bit so it's easier to swallow. The whole transgender moment that we're living in. Let's ignore the fact that God makes us male and female, and let's start arguing about, well, does that actually mean man and woman? Maybe there's a difference. Maybe it's fine if you feel like this, well, then just go and do whatever you want. And so we can go on and on and on and on and on. There's so many examples where we take our worldview and our culture and then let's just bend what we actually believe to make it fit. And I honestly believe that Jesus would look at some of those examples and say, you are wrong. You are choosing to ignore or bend scripture. You're leading yourself away from the truth. So the first point this morning, as we think about this, as followers of Jesus, don't make the same mistake the Sadducees made. Our goal should never be to bend scripture to make ourselves more comfortable or happier or easier. Our goal should be, let's examine my worldview, and I'm actually going to change and submit my worldview to what the whole counsel of scripture says. So don't lead yourself astray from the truth. It's very tempting to do that. Secondly, the second thing to notice from this passage is just the absolute brilliance of Jesus' answer. Again, like we hear, if you've grown up in the church, you hear stories like this and you're like, yeah, great, Jesus gave a good answer. Don't be inoculated to how marvelous this is. I mean, Jesus is displaying his divinity. He is answering a question designed to embarrass and humiliate him. This was a question meant to divide the crowd, cause confusion. And Jesus just devastates them. He does what the wisest rabbi could never do, what all the most brilliant minds of the Pharisees and other leaders, they had tried to come up with an answer, and he gave an answer that none of them could ever imagine. And Jesus, in complete control of the situation, he simply says, well, you're wrong. You know, you're wrong. And let me show you why you're wrong. Jesus is answering questions that no one can answer. That's why we're told in verse 33 that the crowd was astonished. And this made me laugh. The word that in the Greek literally means to strike out of one's wits. Literally, in Greek, Jesus blew their minds. That's what that word means. That they just couldn't even begin to understand what had just happened. Like, how did he do that? That's why in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 20, it says, some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. So don't just gloss over that. Just marvel at who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God, infinite wisdom, infinite knowledge, and he gives answers that people can't even wrap their minds around. Just leaves us awestruck and in amazement of who he is. This passage shows us that Jesus is unlike anyone else in the history of the world. Now, the last thing that this passage teaches us is the reality of the resurrection. Because the Sadducees were told, who don't believe in a resurrection, were told by Jesus, you are wrong. But here's the thing, I don't want to assume that all of us here this morning, when we talk about, oh, the resurrection, we all just go, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. And even for those who have grown up in the church or have been following Jesus for a long time, I think there's some confusion about, well, what is the resurrection? What actually happens? What does that mean? Well, we know about the resurrection of Jesus, but what does that mean for us? And I mean, it's connected to last week as well. And this confusion that we can have about God's kingdom. For many people, there's confusion about eternal life and heaven and what all that means. Lots of Christians believe that the end goal of all of this is a disembodied eternity somewhere right up there in the clouds. That's the end goal, that at the end of all things, when Jesus returns, he comes, he swoops us all away, the earth is just destroyed, and then we spend all of eternity somewhere up there in heaven as just spiritual beings. And we can only, you know, you've seen the caricature of it. We're in robes and we're playing harps on clouds, and that's honestly what a lot of people believe. That's actually not what the Bible teaches, and that view doesn't line up with what Jesus is talking about as far as the resurrection. But I think our problem is, like the Sadducees and everyone really at the time, we have only this life experience by which to measure what's to come. So it's hard for us. So really quickly, I want to teach us about what the doctrine of the resurrection means for us. Because here's the first thing, resurrection doesn't just mean resuscitation. That you're dead and then one day, oh, and you're back and you've been resuscitated. You know, we just come back exactly as we were. We have the exact same bodies. We have all the aches and pains and squeaks that our bodies now have. That's not the resurrection. The resurrection is this future hope that one day we're going to return to physical life forever. And so what that means is you have a material body and you have an immaterial soul. And now when you die, so if you were to die this afternoon and breathe your last breath, your body and your soul temporarily would be separated. Your body goes in the ground, we bury you, you're in the grave. And for those who trust in Jesus, that's why Paul talks a lot about, like, I want to go and be with Jesus right now. So when you die and you have trusted in Jesus, you are with Jesus. And for those who didn't trust in Jesus and rejected him, they go to just suffering until they stand before Jesus at the end and they're sentenced to eternal judgment. Now, the resurrection that Jesus is talking about and what the New Testament and the Old Testament writers are referring to is the eventual reuniting of your body and your soul. That when Jesus returns and he restores all of creation back to its original glory, when he ushers in fully the kingdom of God, the new heavens, the new earth, our reality, our eternal life will be a physical existence. Like, lots of people don't understand that. That eternal life is a physical reality. It's flesh and blood on a new earth in a physical body. But you need to understand, it's not going to be like it is right now. It's going to be way better. It'll be perfect. It'll be incredible. The very presence of sin, the effects of the fall gone, creation and our bodies restored back to what they were intended to be like before our rebellion. So it's fascinating. Is there life after death? Absolutely. For those who trust in Jesus, when you die, immediately you're in the presence of God. But the resurrection that Jesus is talking about is actually life after death. And that's the end goal. Not a disembodied heavenly eternity, but actually way better and much further than that. It's the restoration of the universe. It's the very reversal of death. So very quickly, I want to read to you several passages that talk about this awesome reality for us as believers. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, it's the Holy Spirit, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Isn't that awesome? Continuing on in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Listen to this. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Like, that's incredible. When you begin to see all that Jesus accomplished through his life and his death and his resurrection, like, it's amazing. Like, listen, Jesus didn't die just to save your soul. It's much bigger than that. Jesus died, yes, to purchase your salvation and your redemption, but he died to conquer sin and death and redeem the universe. Like, when Jesus returns, he is going to reverse the consequences of death and sin that we see around us all of the time. His death and his resurrection started that, and Jesus will finish it. I mean, look at our passage. All of creation is eagerly waiting for Jesus to come back. That the entire cosmos is just groaning, waiting for Jesus to come back. And our bodies are groaning, some more than others. When you stand up from a chair or you creak and groan, our bodies are eager. Like, think about that. Your body is excited for the day that the resurrection happens. And then your body will be fully redeemed and perfect and free from the effects of sin and death. I mean, that's what Jesus talks about in John chapter 5. He says, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, the incredible thing is that the Bible doesn't go into great detail of all of the ins and outs of what it will look like, because I've had interesting questions like that. Well, what will our bodies be like when Jesus returns? What age will we be in heaven? And we just don't know. And I think the important thing to remember is we don't need to know, because the point of the resurrection is that it's too wonderful for us to even comprehend. It'll be more marvelous than you can even imagine. The Christian life that you live now is a mere shadow of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. I don't know if you've read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, but he talks about, and he makes this suggestion, that in the resurrection, your bodies will be more solid, more real, more substantial than your present ones. Like, it'll be glorious. So what does this future hope of the resurrection lead us to? It leads us to worship of Jesus. Because think of all that Jesus accomplished on the cross. He didn't just die for your sins. He did, but it's so much more than that. Since the fall, the effects of sin and death have plagued humanity and the entire universe. Like, our choice to rebel against God fractured everything good about God's creation. And since then, we've just seen the effects of sin and death throughout history. And Jesus, our great King, went obediently to the cross to pay the penalty for humanity's rebellion, and he died and he was buried, and 3 days later, Jesus walked out of the grave. He conquered death. Like, think about that. Death is our great unconquerable foe, and Jesus, 3 days later, walks out conquering death. And Jesus ascended into heaven, and he promised that he would come back one day, and we would say, hopefully soon, and Jesus is going to completely reverse the effects of our choice to rebel against him. Like, what a savior. Our choice to rebel against God, to plunge humanity into sin and death, fracturing all of God's good creation, and Jesus is going to come back and restore it all back to how God intended it to be. The book of Revelation even talks about heaven and earth meeting, that heaven, the end goal is not us going to heaven. In Revelation, the end goal is heaven coming down to us. And God's dwelling place is with man, and eternity is more glorious than you can ever imagine. And the beautiful thing is that Jesus accomplishes all of that. In Philippians 3, it says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Jesus is the one that accomplishes this. And when you surrender to Jesus and you repent and you recognize, man, I have just junk in my life and I'm a sinner and I'm rebellious, the Bible says that you're freed from sin and you're given the Holy Spirit, and this is your future. Like, isn't that incredible? That's why Christians don't fear death. Like, aren't you afraid to die? Not at all. Because we know the end of the story. And in the meantime, as we wait for our King Jesus to return, we participate, like we talked last week, in advancing his kingdom and this work of restoration. That we preach the gospel and we reach lost people and we disciple people and we advance God's kingdom, eagerly awaiting Jesus to return.